Our gospel lesson today in the lectionary and our expository text is from Matthew chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 13 through the end of the chapter there on page 3 in your New Testament, part of the Pew Bible. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, there's an old Peanuts comic strip where Lucy is walking along with Charlie Brown, and as they're walking along, Charlie Brown kind of says offhanded, "Hey, Lucy, what are your New Year's resolutions?" And she turns to him and hollers at him so loudly that he goes backwards onto his back. And she says to him, What for? What's wrong with me now? Why do I need to make resolutions? Why do I need to change anything? I like myself the way I am. Who do you think you are, Charlie Brown?" That's an interesting response to a very simple question. But her response is germane to our text today here, because if there is anyone in the world who didn't need or doesn't need to change, it's Jesus, right? In fact, one of the attributes of divinity is immutability. That's a fancy theological term meaning changeless, that God does not change. Now, for those of us who don't think we need to change, we're in trouble. But for God, that's a good thing. In fact, we would not want it any other way, would we? Because God, by definition, is perfect. So if God needed to change, that would mean he was less than perfect. And if he is perfect and he does change, that means he's no longer perfect. Hence, that would not be good for us or for the universe at large. And so if Jesus is the essence of God in the form of a human being, then we wouldn't want Jesus to change either. Therefore, when we come to our text today, where we read of Jesus' baptism, this creates something of a theological conundrum, doesn't it? Namely, why does Jesus submit to John's baptism of repentance when he has no sin to repent of? Have you ever thought about that? Wondered about that? Well, John the Baptist certainly did. In fact, we get a sense of that in verse 2, where we read, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" And the verb there, would have prevented, is in the imperfect tense, which suggests that John repeatedly tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. Why? Because it seemed unnatural. It seemed illogical that he, the very Word of God who became flesh, he who John would declare next week, the sinless Lamb of God, why would he need a baptism of repentance? That's why he tried to prevent him. Sort of like when Jesus washed Peter's feet there in the upper room. Remember what Peter said? "Hey, you can't wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. In other words, I should be washing your feet." So why does Jesus come to John to be baptized in the Jordan River? Good question. Let's explore some of the answers. First would be that Jesus submits to John's baptism to identify with John's ministry. That seems to be implied in the words that Jesus says here, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Indeed, remember when Jesus talked about the Torah When Jesus talked about the Mosaic Law, when Jesus talked about the Old Covenant, what did Jesus say? Did he come to destroy it? Did he come to break it up? No, he said, I haven't come to destroy it. I haven't come to abrogate the law. I've come to what? Fulfill it. I've come to fulfill it. Tell me, why does Jesus who does Jesus imply is the last of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Does he imply it's Elijah? Does he imply it's Elijah? Does he imply it's Malachi? No. Who does he imply is the last of the great Old Testament prophets? John. Right? Indeed, he says, amongst those born of women, there has never arisen one greater than John. Now, according to my calculations, except for Adam and Eve, 100% of folks living today and lived in the past and will live in the future have been born of a woman. So that's pretty high praise, wouldn't you say? That's quite a compliment. That's the respect that Jesus had for John's ministry. That's the respect that Jesus had for John's message. In fact, Matthew 3:2 informs us that John the Baptist came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the crux of his message. That was the emphasis of his preaching, repentance. But tell me, what was the emphasis of Jesus' preaching? Well, according to Matthew 4:17, Jesus' first sermon was this. Are you ready for this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The same theme. That's important. There are those who would portray John the Baptist as very tough and hard on sin, and Jesus as very soft on sin. Everyone would associate with John the Baptist a message of repentance. Not so with Jesus. But check the Gospels. Jesus' teachings were as uncompromising as John's. Jesus was compassionate towards sinners. But Jesus hated sin. And Jesus, having the heart of the Father, understood even more so than John why that should be so. Because sin is a killer. Sin destroys. It destroys human individuals. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys communities. It destroys whole societies, doesn't it? It destroys everything it touches. That's why it is the enemy. That's why you and I need to repent of it. That's why you and I need to admit our faults. That's why you and I cannot be like Lucy and pretend that we don't need to change. And let's face it, deep in our heart of hearts, we know that is true. Even though we live in a culture that hardly even mentions the word sin except in a derogatory or sarcastic manner. Why? Because we've thrown the whole concept of sin out. It's old-fashioned. It's no longer applicable. Haven't you heard about modern psychology? No. We know there's something amiss, don't we? We cannot throw out the concept of sin. That would be tragic because we would be denying reality as it is. I mean, there's a lot of talk about fake news out there. About the fakest news of all is the idea that sin no longer applies. It does. And we know that's true. Intuitively. Let me ask you something. How many of you remember the movie Grand Canyon? Everybody see that movie? What is that, about 15 years ago? 20 years ago? Anybody remember that? Nobody? Nobody remembers that movie? I'm the only one. Oh, there. I see that hand. Praise the Lord. Well, let me refresh your memory. There's a story about an attorney, Kevin Kline, who I love. He's a great actor. He's this wealthy attorney. He has this hot luxury car, right? And I think it's in L.A., and he's driving home from work, and there's, shocker of shocker, a traffic jam in L.A. Who would have heard of such a thing, right? So he decides to take a shortcut, right? Well, he gets lost. What's worse, he finds himself lost in a rough part of town, in the hood. And to make matters worse, his luxury car stalls there in the hood. So he calls for help. But before help can get there, some hoodlums surround his car and threaten him. Well, just then, tow truck arrives. Who's the driver? Danny Glover. Another man I love. He gets out of the truck. And he tries to hook up the car. And the hoodlums prevent him. Because this is their treasure. This is their prize. This is their payday. So he pulls the leader aside. And he's got a great line. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. The world ain't supposed to work like this. It's not supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to be able to come here and do my job without asking you permission. And that dude over there is supposed to be able to sit there without being threatened. This ain't the way the world is supposed to be." And that's a great line. That's a great line. Indeed, somehow, intuitively, we know that is true. The world out there where somebody gets off a plane and goes into the bathroom and comes out shooting people is not the way the world is supposed to be. Amen? And we know that's true because even if we don't go to church, we have the image of God imprinted upon our hearts. That we know the world as we know it today is not what it was intended to be. Because we know that the way we act and the way that we talk and the way that we think and the way that we behave is not the way we're supposed to behave. And we know that, don't we? Deep down, that we're all sinners. Even somebody as deranged as Charles Manson knows that. That's why we need repentance. To put our ways back in sync with God's ways. That was the message that John preached and that Jesus affirmed by allowing himself to be baptized by John. So that's the first reason, to affirm John's ministry of repentance. But the second reason Jesus submitted John's baptism was because it foreshadowed something in the future that John could not communicate or fulfill in the present. And what was that? Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Indeed, throughout Jesus' ministry, he uses the word baptism as a sort of code word for what? Death. Do you remember the situation in Jesus' ministry where James and John, the sons of thunder, sounds like a world wrestling duo, doesn't it? The sons of thunder, John and James. They come and they pull Jesus aside, and remember what they say to Jesus rather rudely and presumptuously? They say, "Jesus, when you come into your power, when you come into your glory, we want to sit on the right hand and we want to sit on the left hand." What were those? Those were the positions of power. "We want to be with you in power." That's what they say. And remember what Jesus says to them? He says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" What was he talking about there? His death on a cross. You able to do that? You able to get up on a cross and die for the world? I don't think so. Or what about Luke 12:49, where Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." What baptism was that? The baptism of his death on the cross. That sacrificial death at the end of Jesus' ministry is what he is pointing to here at the beginning of his ministry by submitting to baptism by John. So that's the second reason for Jesus' act of baptism here in our text today. It's a prophetic act of what is to come in the future. It's a living parable, if you will. But the third reason for Jesus' baptism is to serve as an example to us, his disciples, to become baptized as well. For baptism is what? It is an act of identification. And what are we identifying with? We are identifying with our death to sin, our death to our old self, our death to our old ways, and we are identifying with our new life of being resurrected in the Holy Spirit through Christ. Isn't that what we're identifying with when we get baptized? Indeed, our immersion into the waters of baptism represents our death to ourselves and our old ways, but our coming up out of the waters represents that we've become a new creature. We've been resurrected by the Holy Spirit into new life. And in the season of New Year's celebrations and New Year's resolutions and the hopes to make new beginnings, baptism speaks to us as to how we might make those New Year's resolutions into New Year's realities. But that's not easily done, is it? In fact, how many gyms and fitness centers sell thousands of memberships in January which are never used by Groundhog's Day? How many of you got gym equipment, workout equipment for Christmas? You know what? The most exercise people get of these machines is of moving them out of their living room into their garage before they give them away. Right? We have great hopes. That machine's going to make me look like that guy in the magazine. Doesn't work that way. We got great resolutions, lousy results. Right? That's a problem with human nature. Our resolutions never become realities. But you see, baptism points us to a different means of turning our resolutions into realities, and that's by taking on a new reality of Christ's presence in our lives. Indeed, I read this week that in Hellenistic times, when baptism was done outside of the Christian church, you know, there were other groups that did baptism, that when you got baptized, after you were baptized, all of your financial debts were erased. Do you know why? Because all of those debts were accrued in your old self. When you got baptized, you're a new self, so now you're free of all financial debts. How do you like that? Does that sound good? I think that's great. In fact, you know what my plan is? That here in Puerto Rico, with our $72 billion of debt, come San Sebastian Day, San Sebastian, no, that's another, that's coming up soon. That's another saint. San Juan Bautismo Day. Do you know when that occurs? The beginning of summer. Right? Do you know why the church has John's baptism at the beginning of summer and Jesus' baptism at the beginning of winter? Anybody know why? John knows why. That's right. Jesus is the light of the world. The light increases. What did John say of Jesus? He must increase, I must decrease. Starting the first day of summer, you know what happens? The days get shorter. Did you know that? So, at the beginning of summer, here's my plan. Every Puerto Rican, every person living on the island of Puerto Rico are going to go to the beach, and we're going to go in there backwards 3 times and get baptized, so when we're done, all our debt will be gone. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be nice? Try to get those hedge fund creditors to agree to that. But even though our financial debts may not be nullified by baptism, one thing is for certain, and that is our moral debts are nullified. For the whole drama of baptism by immersion is a symbol of our death to our old self and our resurrection in Christ. How does that happen? Well, we know that happens metaphysically because God tells us so in His Word. But the other question is, how does that work experientially? That is, in your life and in my life, where the rubber meets the road, where we seek to live our lives without bitterness, without a sense of revenge, without hate, without racism, without bigotry, without behaviors that we know are contrary to God's word. How do we actually live that out? How does that happen? How do we change? Well, let me close by asking you if you saw another movie, more recent movie, called Arrival. I know some of you saw it because I went to the movies with you. It's Amy Adams. It's got a little Golden Globe, a little Oscar buzz going with it. Anybody see that besides Jeff and Christy? Oh, there we go. Good. Tim and Chris. Well, it's a movie about a scientific encounter with alien life. These aliens come from some distant part of the universe, and the world can't figure out why they're here. They can't figure out if they're here for peaceful purposes or if they're here to just destroy us. And so what they do is they seek out a linguist, one of the top linguists in the world, played by Amy Adams, to try to communicate with these aliens in their highly complex language. Now, I won't tell you any more of the story because my wife gets mad at me for telling people all about the movie before they ever see it. Okay. But the point is, the takeaway theme that I got from that movie, one of the insights that I received is this, is that when human beings learn a second language, it changes their personality. It changes their concepts. It changes their way of being. And I would imagine that many of you here today who are bilingual or trilingual can relate to that reality. For example, Christy, who's the best linguist that I know personally, can testify to that. She tells me that when she went as a high school Rotary exchange student, she went to Mexico. This was before they built the wall. She got in. She got into Mexico. She was in the state of Chihuahua. It's not the dog, it's a state. Northern Mexico. And she lived with a Mexican family that did not speak one word of English for 9 months until the end of her time there. Then they spoke perfect English. She learned Spanish the hard way by immersion. And she testifies that through that experience that her personality changed. Because she didn't only learn Spanish, she began to think in Spanish and dream in Spanish. She became a Spanish thinker, and that changed her personality. Now, that may have been helped by the fact that she was the only blonde in the whole state of Chihuahua. But I think some of you can relate to that. I can. Now, I don't claim to be fluent in Spanish, but I've had a few experiences where I've preached in Spanish. I did a wedding in Spanish. I think they're married. Actually, they're still married. They're still married. Last I checked. But I can say this, that in the few times that I've preached in Spanish, that it's transformed my preaching. I love preaching in Spanish. Spanish, I always say, is a great language to get angry in. It's fantastic. All those open vowels is like staccato. And when you're preaching in Spanish, you are like a human machine gun. I mean, you can just wipe out whole sections of the congregation. Blah, there goes the choir. Blah, there goes the middle. Blah, there goes the amen corner. Just blah, blah, blah. It's great. It changes you. It does. You can relate to that. I believe that's a real phenomenon. A real phenomenon. But here's the thing. If that's true with human language and human personality, then what about supernatural language? The supernatural language of God's love that He imparts to us by His Holy Spirit. How do we receive that Holy Spirit language? By repenting of our sins and asking Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And once that happens, how do we then nurture the adopting of that language into our hearts and lives so that it changes and transforms us into the people whose New Year's resolutions can become New Year's realities? Well, there are various ways to do that, but let me leave you with one. I believe the most effective way to do that is learning God's language by learning God's Word, by reading God's Word, by meditating on God's Word, by studying God's Word in private and in small groups, or both, ideally. Or you can ask Christy to put you on her email list so that you can, with some of the others of us, start reading through the entire Bible this year. What better way to learn the language of God? This is like my fourth or fifth time through. This year, I've decided I'm going to listen to the Word of God in Spanish. But however you do it, just do it. Learn the language of God's Word. Learn the language of God's love. Learn the language of the Holy Spirit so that your very being will be changed and transformed and made new by the power of God's Spirit to do just that in your life and in mine. Do you hear me? Do you agree with me? If so, say amen in English. Amen. Amen. If so, say amen in Spanish. Amen. If so, say amen in Greek. Amen. That's it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that change can really happen. It can really happen in our lives. If we learn your language, your word, that if we're filled with your Spirit, that if we're filled with the person of Christ, that you give us the power over sin, that we need no longer to be oppressed by it. We need no longer to be a prisoner of it. We need no longer to be addicted to it. But we can be liberated. We can be free. We can walk in your grace. We can be the people you called us to be, you showed us to be. And we can delight our Heavenly Father, even as you delighted him. Thank you, Lord, for that power. Thank you for that possibility. Thank you for that reality. We thank you in Jesus' strong name. Amen.